pray that if we are here next year, there will be another successful school, but we would rather there be the interruption of the events of this world to the common, to the judgment seat. And we pray that each of us will have a well-deserved, through faith, happy call to judgment, to the glorious hope that Isaiah's gospel helps us to focus on more than probably many aspects of the entirety of the Bible. As far as this study, it's a feeble but hopefully yet sincere attempt to try to stimulate your thinking in terms of Isaiah's message. We call it the gospel, obviously, because it is the good news of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And even the singing last night highlighted that very well. The message of Isaiah and the central focus on Hezekiah has us thinking in terms of Christ's fulfillment of the... Hezekiah was the shadow. Christ was the fulfillment of the purpose that God had from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to help man solve the problems of humanity that was created in the fall, as you all are very much aware. And it's that sacrifice, that culminating sacrifice that we want to focus on today. And we're going to go through a few things very quickly because obviously this class could easily have been stated as a bit off more than I can chew, particularly in five classes. But there's a lot in the slides. There's actually, I think, seven extra bonus slides for those of you who download today. There's more information that I can possibly get through, and I'm going to blow through some things just to kind of remind you, because we're here to remind you and to stir up your minds, as Peter says. One thing that I don't think I had made abundantly clear when I went to talk about Jacob and Israel and the conversion there is that Isaiah uses Jacob and Israel quite a bit. In fact, there are 22 different verses that have each one of those two words in them. And this is a screenshot of two different passages, or two different, the entirety of the passages that were hits in Esau there. So that's for your reference if you wanted to do some more looking into that. And in particular, it's heavy in the servant songs, which we're not going to do much of that other than we are going to focus on Isaiah 53. Today, but that is something to keep in mind, that he's talking about the conversion of going from Jacob to being Israel, which is something that transformation that we all must participate in to be found acceptable in God's sight. Basically, who are we putting our trust and our confidence in that we have highlighted this week? Also, this is one of the better images that I've found that kind of illustrates what we talked about with the Psalms and degrees. Each one of the steps, you could actually, if I had taken the time to do this, I probably would have made 15 steps. But what you're seeing here is that each one of them has a pattern. There's a psalm of distress, a psalm of trust, and a psalm of blessing in these Psalms and degrees that Hezekiah helped to organize in the final product that we have in our scriptures. And it goes through each one of these five steps as going distressed, trust, and blessing. It's something that we all, he's trying to encourage and heart and enliven our heart to have that same faith that he had and what he encouraged in the nation of Israel at the time of the siege of Sennacherib. There's a lot of things that we didn't deal with in terms of prophecy. Obviously, we could do quite a bit more on that, and I hope you will in your own time, but we see that there's going to be, and this likely is something that may happen in the not-too-distant future in the world around us, which obviously we are a part of it, but again, our confidence and our trust is in God, but there's going to be a judgment on the whole earth, and the slides that I'm going to go through quickly, I'm not going to read the verses, but I'm just going to say these are the verses if you want to go back and look at the concept. We talked about there being a lot of, you can, and this is not exhaustive by any means, it's still definitely a work in process, but if you were to take our statement of faith, for example, and say, okay, are these things taught in Isaiah? I'd be hard-pressed to say that there's something that would be excluded. But the judgment of the whole earth, the great enemy destroyed, which Sennacherib is a great type of that, sin in the flesh and ultimately death. The resurrection is taught specifically. Hezekiah tells us exactly what he thinks happens to us in death. The idea of the Shekinah glory and the cherubim and their activity is clearly present in multiple places. In fact, there's two slides on this. The focus on the promises of God and our need for a changed spirit is clearly there as well. The emphasis on hope and the righteous king that Hezekiah prefigured in the Messiah. Teaching us about sin. This one I'll pause on for a second. I will read this one because I want to make sure you catch this for when we're talking later in Isaiah 53, is that the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick, which the two prior kings of Hezekiah were sick with leprosy, and likely he was too. And he was different in the fact that he accomplished through God's mercy a solution to this sickness. And ultimately, we are sick as well with the sin type of leprosy. Sin, leprosy as a type of sin. People that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So the idea of sickness and iniquity are clearly linked in Isaiah 33, 24. We also saw the brighter light. We talked about that yesterday as far as how the miracle of the sign that Hezekiah asked for is that likely the greater light, greater than the sun, caused the shadow to change rather than the globe having to reverse on its axis. Hezekiah's pledge was that if he was given more time, knowing or thinking that he was cut off in the midst of days, that he would do more to make sure that God's glory was glorified and his works were glorified by the stringed instruments all the days of our life, which we heard last night. The sign offered it to Ahaz and Hezekiah, there's the contrast there. And I would suggest that there's the eternal charge that we had quite a few passages on this. This is throughout the entirety of the scriptures. Hebrews 13 is another one that we didn't quote, but I'm sure you all know that one by heart. We did talk about the Fuller's Field and how there's a contrast there. And then we wanted to just briefly talk about after the deliverance, which is the restoration that Christ had, I'm sorry, Hezekiah had, when he was delivered and the nation was delivered, and it was a somewhat, as we talked about, a codependent deliverance, not only for the king, but as the king was delivered, so was the nation. And I think we can see the types there with what Christ's role figured. But after the deliverance, we read in Isaiah 39, it's only eight verses, we see that there was a dispatch from Babylon, and the Babylonian king sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So this obviously wasn't exactly the same time. We talked about how those four verses, the first verse of each one of those four chapters, 36, 37, 38, 39, it seems as though they were a very close or tight time frame. Some people think that it could have been a few months to maybe 18 months total, but obviously there's a little bit of a time space where this chapter happened. So it's time enough for word to get to Babylon, and they send a letter and a present. What's the saying about the Trojans? They obviously beware of the bearing gifts. Hezekiah was glad of them. And so here we get, maybe an inkling of pride. And this shows where Hezekiah was, he falters as the type of Christ. And then I think there's natural reasons for that. If you can imagine he's already 14 to 15 years into his reign. He knows he's only going to have 15 more years. He has a son when he's 3 years afterwards. He's thinking, maybe I should make some alliance with this other nation that might be stronger than us and maybe give my son trouble. You can see that happening on the natural level. I'm not saying that's what the scriptures say, but I think it's very possible. So, and that if he was thinking that, who is he putting his trust in? Somebody who was so good at trusting God and encouraging others, maybe because it was in his family, he had some trouble with trust in this situation. And so, because as a guy was glad of them, he showed him his house and the precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointments and the house of his armor and all that was found in the treasures and nothing of his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And then came Isaiah, the prophet. Why wasn't Isaiah there before now? He had done such a good job of seeking God's advice, guidance, direction when it was related to the nation, when it was his own sickness. But here in the times of prosperity, he failed to do so. I think there's a strong lesson for us to consider that as well. He asked Hezekiah several questions. What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And I can imagine that there's one of those questions a lot harder to answer than the other. And so which one do you think he chose to answer? The easier of the two. Where were they from? He didn't want to answer what they talked about, maybe. And he didn't answer that. They are come from a far country unto me. Was it to him? Obviously, they sought an audience with him, but how is Hezekiah thinking here? Even from Babylon. And they said, what have they seen in that house? And obviously, we already read that, but he said he showed them everything. And then Isaiah gives him the message of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in that house and that which is thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons and that shall issue from thee, they shall beget, that thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the kingdom of Babylon. And so that judgment, as we know, happened. But Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, and I've chose the King James on this version in particular because I think this is his intention, even though I think he immediately realized he was wrong. Rather than, I think what I do when I read this, is like, well, look at all this other stuff that I did. He didn't try to justify himself. What did he say? He glorified God. He said, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He got back on track. He was easily entreated. And I think the reason why he said good is the Lord is because he knew there was an opportunity for this not to happen if they repented. He repented, and if he shows the right direction for his sons, they also can do the same thing, as well as the nation. And so this last phrase that I think we can sometimes say, well, at least there's going to be peace in my days. It's not that. He's just saying, I know that I can confidently depend on God to accept my humble plea of repentance. So there will be peace and truth in my days. That is what I will continue to press on myself as well as the people. That's all we have time for that. So this is a summary of the servant song. You're all familiar with that. In fact, I think I heard Brother Joel giving a class on this last year. I'm sure I'm not stepping on his toes by any means. But this is the servant songs are greatly discussed, particularly in Jewish circles. Almost either omit Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, or they apply it to the nation of Israel themselves. Obviously, I don't think any of us here would take that viewpoint, but there is an idea of this going from a collective or a national to an individual. And the last servant song is, I would say, specifically and clearly relating to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also suggest that when we think about the servant songs, not only is there a national but an individual application. We see that maybe there's another word we might use that, we'll catch later on, is that when we think of serving God, what's another word that we might use for service toward God? What'd you say?
Wait.
Okay. So waiting is an interesting concept too. It's like waiting in our society is like, okay, I'm going to the doctor's office. Let me get a book. I gotta sit here for a while. Is that the waiting that we're supposed to be doing? Actively participating in God's worship. The worship of God is what He's asking for us to do. It's not an inactive lifestyle. And I think that here we have, and I would say what we've looked at in terms of Emmanuel, we could almost refer to this as the Emmanuel principle, where it's fear not, I will be with thee. We see this here, and I didn't recognize this in particular, and I've got the last two verses on this slide. It shows that in Isaiah 50, verse 7, specifically referring to Christ, it says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint." That's something we know from the scriptures of the Gospels. Luke 9:51 says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So I knew he said he set his face like a flint in the New Testament, but I didn't look at the back of this passage and say, what is the first part of that verse? It says, "For the Lord God will help me." That Emmanuel principle was a clear and present bolstering to Christ's faith as he was looking to the cross. And I would say it even manifested on the cross. So these, I won't read them for the sake of time. These are three other examples of the national versus the individual. Talking about Isaiah 43 and 53. Here's another one. And then lastly on this one, if we were to take the time to look at all these, which I hope you will in these slides later on, it shows that in every case the nation failed, but Christ succeeded. And I think that's not a contentious point by any means. So if we turn our attention now to Isaiah 53, we want to compare some of Isaiah 53, and I think we'll take the time to read this passage, because one of the things that is oftentimes misunderstood about this is this idea of substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice. And it's attractive, but this is where the atonement is more than just an academic exercise. This is something that is very real and present for us in terms of what we believe is how we act. And I hope we can get that across adequately before the time is out this morning. If we look Isaiah 52, and we see, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so more than any man, and in his form more than any of the sons of men. He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that they which had been told them they should see, that they which had not heard shall they consider. For who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when he shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We saw that verse earlier in Isaiah where it talks about healing and forgiveness of sins. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's very clearly demonstrable from the passage before several individuals. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When shall thou make his soul an offering for sin? He shall see his seed. And if you connect that back to verse 8, you see that he's talking about his generation, his seed, as well as here, his seed. So this idea of the seed being seen is vital. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Hezekiah was close to that, but not that to that degree. So this is where, again, he falls short of the actual. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see here in this passage here, who shall declare his generation in Isaiah 53 and 8. So Hezekiah didn't have any children at this point. And obviously we know Christ didn't have any children. So what's the difference? Obviously Christ never had any children. Did he? Not naturally. His generation is the seed of promise that he was the father of. And that's the analogy that Hezekiah is trying to push us toward. And if on the left-hand side of the screen, it says, I'm deprived of the residue of my years. He was concerned that he was being cut off in the midst of his life because he didn't have any children. That's part of what verse 12 says, mine age is departed. So this idea of the godly seed, which we know is vital from Genesis 3 throughout the entirety of the scriptures, the line might be interrupted. But here again, we see there had to be a way outside of the natural order of things, and even the law of Moses. We saw that in the Passover on multiple ways through the class this week. And we see here that the generation that Christ is creating is after his return to life, which is life eternal. The life eternal, he is producing godly seed. And if we look at the verse 10, it doesn't say resurrection here, but I would suggest that where you see the paint on this slide, you can see it changes color from black to something other than that, fuchsia, whatever people are doing, nice color names. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So, did he have sin? Obviously, Christ didn't have any personal sin, but he came in sin's flesh. And in what aspect did he make an offering for sin? He bore all the consequences of sin that we also have consequence of as well. After he offers himself for sin, we're going to talk more about that in a minute, but I'm just getting your mind set for that. He shall declare his seed. It's after the resurrection, he shall declare his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper. This is post-resurrection for Christ that we see these events happening. And so, and the reason why we have this is I put this in here because we didn't actually read this yesterday, but the Manasseh reference in 2 Chronicles 33 is on the right hand side of the screen. It says, Manasseh was had done evil, and he only turned once he was taken to Babylon. It says in verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. And he was and prayed unto him, and when he was entreated of him and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew the Lord God. And so the natural seed of Hezekiah was able to go through the process of restoration. But we see the spiritual seed, when we think about this in relationship to Christ, has to take the same process of confession and repentance to understand who the Lord is. Psalms 22, this is on the right-hand side for you. He shall see his seed is what we're focused on here. Psalm 22, 30 and 31, which you know is a messianic psalm. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So we see that idea of the generation being the seed, the promised seed that Christ would produce through his death. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And then focusing on he shall prolong his days, we see in 2 Chronicles 32 that's what happened. Manasseh actually was able to have a much longer reign, even though that he wouldn't have naturally. And then lastly, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we see that that happened as well at the end. So we're going to come back to that in just a second, but I wanted to focus Paul's words in Philippians, which this is from the ESV, because there's one phrase in the King James that's a lot more, less misinterpreted, I should say. And it's not that way here, which is in verse 6. When really, instead of it being this passage being a support of a Trinitarian passage, it is to encourage us to be mindful of what Christ was after in terms of his example to us in his mortal flesh. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. We've seen humility quite a bit in the book of Isaiah. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that reads quite a bit different than the way King James reads. And I think this is much more, when you look into the words of it, accurate in terms of he was not suggesting he was God. He didn't, in fact, that's exactly the opposite. He didn't think that being on the level with God was something to even go after or grasp. But he emptied himself as this servant, this one who is truly worshiping God, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in a human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that idea of the brutality of his crucifixion is found in what we read earlier in Isaiah 53 as well, but we're not going to take the time to examine that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ shall every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Something else we focused on this week to try to have that God manifestation. He was glorifying the Father. If you wanted to, an interesting brief thought here, this is a bit of a stray thought. Each one of the disciples at the Passover asked the Lord, "Lord, is it I that's going to betray you?" But Judas said, "Master, teacher, rabbi." We have to live to Christ as our Lord, not just an intellectual or a teacher, a rabbi of the law. We have to participate with this mindset of being in the form of a servant, which is what these servant songs of Isaiah help us to grasp. We used this slide earlier in the week when we talked about the many. That's what we want to focus on here as we proceed. My righteous servant in Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant justify many." I should have meant to highlight that many. "That for he bare their iniquities." Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And that's, we require that help, don't we? Daniel 9:27, Mark 10:44-46 talks about the many. Matthew 26:28 says, "This is my blood shed, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." So we have the opportunity to be part of this many that God is seeking through His Son, His only begotten Son in Christ. And similarly in Romans 5:15-19, "For the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God, by the gift of grace, which by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And verse 16 talks about the many offenses of justification, and came, and the righteousness of one, the one free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as while one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so here, when we start to think about this idea of substitution versus representative, Christ represents us because he shared all of the problems of the sin nature that we have. And the problem with a substitutionary sacrifice is that, and I think you see this in practice, I couldn't have done it. Christ did it. So I'm done. I'm out. My life is going to, I'm going to go ahead and live my life because he's already accomplished everything. Not that we can earn our salvation. We can't get to the point where he got to be that righteous sacrifice. But we have to participate with him. And you're going to see that over the next few slides very succinctly. Here in 1 Peter 2:21-24, "For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us," not just a substitute for us, "leaving us an example." You follow an example. "That we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." He had the power to do that, but he didn't. "But committed himself to God," he says him, but I'm going to insert God, "that judges righteously, who is his own self bear our sins in his own body on a tree, that we might be dead to sins and should live in righteousness, to worship, to walk as a servant and it's by his stripes we are healed. So only those that identify with and take up the spirit of the servants work in our own lives after the example of Isaiah 53, what a servant does occur naturally. And from here on, we see that it refers to, in Isaiah, it goes, no longer is it singular servant, we see it transitions to servants, which we're supposed to be seeing ourselves in these passages. He has allowed us to be considered in that same light because of his great sacrifice. We are his servants. So what is the crux of the difference? I want to go back to this manual principle for a minute. They're great verses. They should be heartening to all of us. But does everybody get to participate in these, fear not, I'm with thee, wherever thou goest? What's the dividing line from God's perspective? Christ tells us, we've already read it. Maybe we didn't pick up on it when we saw it earlier. Matthew 28, I told you it read easier, but it also has an important and vital point. In verse 19 of Matthew 28, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The defining point is baptism. We change our relationship with God. We put off that condemnation that we have in Adam at baptism. We have to get to this point. Whose servant are you? What is your name? In whom do you trust? Baptism is what gives us a completely different perspective in ourselves and who we are serving, who we are worshiping. So Christ is not a representative, I'm sorry, is not a substitute, but a representative. We won't take the time to read Leviticus 4, verses 32 to 35. We all know the example of the sin offering, where a lamb would be brought and this offerer would lay the hand on the head of the sin offering to offer a sin offering. And that was to not only give a natural perspective of this is what I deserve. We look at the crucifixion of Christ. This is what I deserve. I should have been there. And in one sense, that makes sense and may lean us towards substitution. But it's not that he's a substitute. We are participating with him in this. This is a reciprocal relationship. He's not doing it all for us. He did the part that we can't do. But we are to change. We have to transform and be. And that's what we just read in 1 Peter. We're going to see that happens here also in Romans chapter 6. That same idea of being a reciprocal relationship. For what shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may be abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It shouldn't be possible in terms of who we're trying to serve and worship. Sure, we all falter and fail. And we're going to go another step further on the next slide too with this. But when we are baptized, and we understand this is the baptism chapter, we are buried therefore with him. So this idea of being together, doing this as a active participant. By baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have to have a changed perspective, a changed focus in what we intend to do. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are freed from that law. just as the law of Passover had to be shown a different way, here we have the opportunity to see how Christ did that for us with our sin-stricken nature. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I think all in this audience are probably familiar with this, but how are we free? Obviously, at the bottom you see here, the human condition is threefold. We're in a fallen or a positional separation. You might refer to that as a legal position of problem. We are in a corrupt or carnal mind, in a mental or moral problematic relationship to God by birth. And we're in a dying mortal body, a physical being. When we read verses 1 through 3, we see that he's telling us how we are changed in baptism from chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where we are baptized. Chapter 7 shows that Paul's, look, I'm still struggling with sin. I'm still dying. I'm still morally trying to get things right. But I've been freed from something. What is it I've been freed from? It is the law of sin and death that I've been freed from. And now I'm under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened in my flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. This is not academic. It's not substitution. It is representative. Later in the same chapter, in Romans 8, we see, I would suggest, the Emmanuel principle once more from Paul. Likewise, the Spirit, I would say in this situation, even in this chapter, shows that he's talking about Christ, helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. For the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we resorted last night about the powerful nature of love. Romans 8, I hadn't really considered it in terms of the Emmanuel principle, if you will, but it fits very well. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for all, the many. How will he be not all with him graciously to give us all things? But who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God and Christ are with us once we participate in this necessary action. And faith declaration, I give a beginning point of our faith. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distresses or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for a slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Just like what Joshua needed to do when he went in the land. We're more than conquerors because God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Through him who loved us. He loved us when we were yet enemies, Romans 5. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And before we close, I want to get one more passage here. And then we're going to briefly go through one other passage after this. Emmanuel principle from Paul in Philippians, I would suggest to you for your consideration. Verse 5 through 7, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing about anything. Does that sound familiar? Fear not. I will be with you. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, something that Isaiah spends a lot of time on, I'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It surpasses all understanding and will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have to become the servants of Yahweh in our own lives by baptism into Christ. We have to live by the same principles of service, and we have to struggle with the flesh, but we do so from a new position versus when we were born. We need to realize the servant songs of Isaiah apply to us as well, even though we weren't the one to accomplish what happened in Isaiah 53. We need to learn to surrender to our Lord and submit to His will. We need to learn the spirit of quietness and meekness in Him. And to close, I'm going to omit a few verses, but I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 21 and 22, some selected passages that will be on the screen. And these should all be things that you remember from what we've talked about this week. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write these things that are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water freely. That gentle brook of Shiloh. He that overcometh shall inherit things, all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. 23 through 27 says, and the city that had no need of the sun, that bright light, neither moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And all nations of them which are saved walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates shall not be shut all the day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of nations to it, and there shall be no wise enter anything into it that defiles, neither whosoever walketh or worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded fruit of every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no more night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. And then saith unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. He wanted to worship the angel that was given this message. He said, of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. He says this twice. Don't worship me, worship God. God-centered focus. And lastly, verses 16 and 17 and verse 21. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.